Some of you will remember several years ago, a footballer, a Frenchman named Eric Cantona, got himself into trouble. And what most people remember is the sight of Eric Cantona kicking one of the spectators in the stand. He jumped over the advertising hoardings and tried to karate kick one of the spectators. But another thing that many of us will remember after that incident is the press conference that followed afterwards. Do you remember what Eric Cantona said at the press conference? I was trying to remember. I couldn't quite get it, but it was something to do with seagulls following trawlers. Do you remember? And I think it was just last week, Brian O'Driscoll was interviewed prior to the game against England. And he said this. He said that knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit, but wisdom is knowing not to put it in a fruit salad. Well, that left the interviewer rather staggered. He didn't quite know what to make of this. I forget what the question was, but it was nothing to do with tomatoes nor fruit salad. And the same was true of Cantona. They'd made this grand illusion. They'd said something, clearly meaning something else, but nobody had the faintest clue what to make of what they'd said. Well, what Jesus does in Mark chapter 12 is he says one thing to mean another. He tells a story, a parable, to mean something else. But unlike Eric Cantona and unlike Brian O'Driscoll, the people who were the target, and that's the right word, the people who were the target of Jesus' parable knew absolutely what he was talking about, and it was abundantly clear. Look at Mark chapter 12 and verse 12 on page 896. After Jesus finishes his parable, it says this: they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Who is it that's being spoken about here? Well, it follows on from the story we were dealing with last time at the end of Mark chapter 11, verse 27. They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. That's who Jesus was speaking his parable against. They were the religious leaders of their day. They were powerful men. It was the Archbishop of Canterbury. It was the Pope of their day. These were the men who held authority. And if you can imagine in this country just back a few hundred years, or imagine being in a very Catholic country again a few hundred years ago, you can well imagine that if you were going to cross somebody, you wouldn't want to cross the religious establishment. You wouldn't want to take on the people who were in charge of the religious arena. But Jesus does exactly that. They've questioned him at the end of chapter 11 about his authority. What gives you the right, Jesus, to do what you're doing and to say what you're saying? And Jesus, as we saw last time, cleverly answers by asking them about the authority, really, of John the Baptist. Did he have God's authority behind him, or did he speak on his own? And the problem for the scribes was that they believed that John the Baptist spoke on his own. They wouldn't listen to what he said. But all the people around knew that John the Baptist really was a prophet of God. So the scribes and the religious leaders had to fudge the question. Does that sound familiar today? They wouldn't stand up for what they believed in because they knew that it would get them into trouble. So they fudged it. Tragically, as religious leaders tend to do in every generation. And clearly they were upset with the way that Jesus had put them down and shown their own hypocrisy. But Jesus is not merely concerned defensively to defend himself against the questions that they have asked, but he now in chapter 12 goes on the offensive, and he takes very much the game into their courts. And what he says to them is this wonderful parable that very clearly describes exactly the situation that they find themselves in. Let's go through the parable, explain who's who, and you'll see by the time we get to the end just what it was that made the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders and the priests so upset with what Jesus has said. He starts off in chapter 12 and verse 1 with a man who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. Now, immediately, as soon as you mention vineyards, the people in Jesus' day would have thought of the nation of Israel. A little bit, I suppose, like if you were to mention leeks and daffodils and dragons, we'd all think of Wales. Well, the vineyard or the grapevine was a symbol of Israel. And in the temple where Jesus was at this time, there was an enormous, I was going to say statue, that's not the right word, engraven, I suppose you'd call it, a relief, that's the word. An enormous grapevine relief over the doors, 10, 20, 30 feet high, leafed with gold. And that was possibly within sight of Jesus as he spoke these words, but certainly near by him. And everyone would have been very well aware that when Jesus mentions the vineyard here, right, he's talking about Israel. He's talking about our country, the country where we are. Let me just give you one example that helps us to see that. This is Isaiah chapter 5. If you want to look it up, you don't need to. If you want to, it's page 607. And in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 1, God says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out his stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it." It's exactly the same as what Jesus is saying in Mark chapter 12. But you can see that in verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 5, Jesus then is explaining, well, this is to do with Jerusalem and Judah. And can you look down at verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 5? "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are its pleasant plants." You see, that's just one example of many in the Bible of the vineyard or the vine being used as a picture of Israel. So the man who plants the vineyard and does all these things for the vineyard, that's obviously God. That's the Lord. So the Lord plants a vineyard. He sets up this nation Israel. He blesses the people. He gives them so much. What does he do for the vineyard? Well, he sets a hedge around it. You might not think that's a terribly useful thing, but the hedge is actually important. Some of you served in the Second World War. If you served in the Second World War in northern France, or if you've read any of the history, you'll know about the hedges that they have in Normandy. And the Allies had, when they were doing all their investigation beforehand to work out where they were going to land and what they were going to do, they sent planes over northern France day after day, taking photographs of all that was around so they could have a map marked out. They knew where the German defensive positions were. And when they took these photographs from the air, they could see these fields with hedges around them. And it all seemed fairly straightforward, that once the beachhead was made, that was going to be the difficult bit, but once the beachhead was made, they could, using their tanks and their armoured vehicles, they could go across these fields, through the hedges, knock those down with the tanks, and on to Paris and eventually to Berlin. That was the idea. But the problem was, when the troops landed on the ground, either by parachute or coming through across the beaches, they suddenly realized that these hedges were not what they anticipated from the air. And the hedges indeed were, either side of the hedges were enormous deep ditches, and the hedges themselves were sometimes 6, 8, even 10 feet tall. And they were very thick and very wide, and it was at times impossible even for tanks to go through the hedges. With a combination of the ditch and the hedge, would even bring the tank down. And the German soldiers and the others in the Axis forces used to hide behind the hedgerows and cause the Allies all sorts of problems in those days after D-Day. And the hedges were one of the things that really slowed the advance of the Allied troops down. It was a very serious defense. Well, that's against tanks. But as God explains here that he sets a hedge around the vineyard, he's explaining that he's defended Israel from all those who sought to oppress her, and that God, as it were, has been a defense and a shield around them. That's what God has done for the nation. He shielded them from those who are oppressing them. Not only so, but he's dug a place for the wine vat. what they used to do in those days to dig a wine vat. They would often dig it into the ground. The advantage of digging it into a ground was that it then would also be a shelter. If it was stuck up on stilts, as maybe you can imagine a wine press, then it could be a target for those around them. But dug into the ground, much harder to do, but dug into the ground, it was a safe place to be, and they would dig two levels. They'd dig a level, first of all, an enormous pit in essence, and that so the grapes could be placed in this pit and trodden out. And then below that, they would build another trough, and the trough would capture the grape juice as it flowed from the layer above. This is your height of technology in these days. This is exactly what is needed for this vineyard. It's the luxurious version. An excellent wine vat is built there. And not only so, but a tower is built as well. And the tower in a vineyard would be, because a vineyard would be a place where you'd need to defend. That's where your livelihood was. And the hedge around can be the defense, but by adding a tower as well, then it gives you somewhere safe to store things, free from marauding animals maybe, free from attackers, and it would also give you a place where you could look out and see all around you. And you could make sure that if the enemy were coming, you would know long before they ever came in order that you might make preparations. In other words, what God is saying is here is, I gave you everything you could possibly need. There isn't a vineyard better equipped than this vineyard. This is something that I have done for you. Look at all that I have done. And God then has built this vineyard. He's prepared the nation of Israel. And he leases it to vine dressers and went into a far country. What he's saying here is that God placed certain people over the vineyard to take responsibility for it. And he's referring at this point now to those who are the leaders of the nation of Israel. They are the ones who are going to be responsible for the vineyard. So he's talking about these people who are already upset about him. He's talking about the chief priests and the scribes and the elders and the like, the members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. And God then goes into a distant place in the parable. In other words, he leaves them in charge. He gives them responsibility. Now, when the crop is ready at vintage time, he sends a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. You can well imagine, and you can even look up on the internet ancient documents from 2,000 years ago that explain the sort of contract that would be drawn up between a landowner and those vine dressers who would lease the land. And the landowner would get a certain proportion of the crop, maybe a quarter or a third, and for owning the land, and the others would get to keep the rest. And at that time of year, the servant is sent, verse 2, to receive some of the fruit of the vineyard, to get what is owed to the landowner. And the servant there stands for the prophets of God. You see, when God wanted to send messages, as it were, to the people, he did so nearly always in the Old Testament through prophets. So we're talking about a prophet here, a servant of God who goes and communicates this message. It's now time for this bill to be paid, as it were. But verse 3, they take the prophet, the servant, and they beat him and send him away empty-handed. They refuse to listen to the landowner's servant. So the landowner sends them another servant, and at him they threw stones and wounded him in the head. They sent him away, shamefully treated. He sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. So time after time after time, the landowner is sending prophets. God is sending prophets to the people. And we can see this, can't we? Right throughout the Bible, generation after generation, God sends prophets to the people in order to warn them and to teach them and to encourage them. And time after time after time, we find the prophets are abused and not listened to and thrown out and some even killed. And then verse 6, now the story takes on a new twist. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and his inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. So here we have God, who is the owner of the land, and now God sends his son. Who's that a picture of? Well, very obviously, the Lord Jesus. So this is a picture of God sending Jesus. So Jesus is now in his own story. He's the Son. And the vine dressers, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, said among themselves, "Come, let's kill the Son, and the inheritance will be ours." You see, the rules of the day, it would be that if a line died out, let's say there was a father who owned some land, and he had some sons who would normally inherit the land, but for some reason, his sons predeceased him, and therefore he had no heirs. If that man died, the goods then would go to whoever claimed them, whoever had the most right to that land. And very often the people who were working the land would be able to put a claim in saying, "Well, we've worked the land for generations. We deserve the inheritance because there's nobody in the father's line." And this, in Jesus' story, is the mindset that that's what they were expecting. If we get rid of the son, the reason the sons come surely was because the father's probably already died, and therefore we will be able to have all that we want. We won't have to pay any rent. There'll be no cost. We can do whatever we like. We can keep everything. We don't have to worry about the landowner. That was what's in their mind. Verse 9. "Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do?" Now, I wasn't there, as you know, when Jesus told this story. But I like to imagine myself listening to these stories, do you? And I wonder if at that point there was a dramatic pause from Jesus. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Now, we know the end of the story, and when we read it earlier, we whizzed through it, and we probably, most of us, knew it already. It's a famous story. But imagine it being told for the very first time. And imagine that perhaps there is a dramatic pause. What will the owner of the vineyard do? You see, I think, if I was listening to that story, and I was there, and I'd heard about this landowner, and he'd sent a servant who was beaten, and then he'd sent another servant they threw stones at him, and then they sent another servant and they killed him, and then he sent another servant and another servant and another servant, and then finally he sends his son. I think I'd probably be thinking, well, this landowner's a bit weak, isn't he? This landowner's not really understanding what's going on. He's not really grasped the situation, has he? He's sending his son. What a foolish landowner. Doesn't he realize the danger? How can he be so weak? He ought to be sending soldiers, not his son. That's probably what I'd be thinking. And now when his son has died, I think I would probably imagine, what will the owner of the vineyard do? I think I would probably have answered, well, he'll probably just curl up and die. He's lost everything now. Maybe that's what Jesus was expecting some at least to think. But here's the twist. No, he will come and destroy the vine dressers. And he will give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." You see, what Jesus is saying here is that these group of people, they have thought that the landowner was weak. They thought that they could get away with this treachery. But what they haven't realized is the landowner is in charge of this situation. This is within his control. And he will come and take the righteous action that all these people deserve. Well, that's the story that Jesus told. And you can understand, can you not, verse 12, why the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders wanted to deal with Jesus. In other words, they wanted to do exactly to Jesus what the vine dressers did to the Son. The parable is being fulfilled even as it's being spoken of here. Well, what can we learn from this story? Well, three things that I want to bring to you. If you've come on a Wednesday night over the last several weeks, we've been going through the book of Acts. And one of the things that we do on a Wednesday sometimes in order to help us to understand the passage of the Bible that we're reading is we ask ourselves two questions. What does this passage tell us about God? And what does this passage tell us about man? And when we read the Bible, those are two really helpful questions that can often, not always, but often get us deeper into the passage and help us to understand the meaning. And if we were to ask those questions of this passage, we'd find that the passage would open up for us. So I want to say one thing about men, and I want to say two things about God in answering those questions. The first is this, that this passage shows us the patient goodness of God. The patient goodness of God. And I'm thinking here particularly of verses 1 through to 6. The patient goodness of God. You see, we've already explored, haven't we, how in the first verse, Jesus explains how God was gracious and patient and good in giving Israel everything that she needed. She was equipped, she was defended, she was able to see her enemies, and she was well provided for. She had everything that she needed. God was good to Israel. God was good to Israel. And we can simply, very easily, can't we, apply that to ourselves and think of all the privileges that Israel had. They had these prophets that were sent to them time after time. You see, it wasn't just that God set them up at the beginning with this vineyard, but time after time he sent them these prophets, these servants, to go and to take the message. And he was patient and good even as he did that. You can imagine, can't he, after he sent the first servant, you can imagine that any landowner have the first servant come back very much with his tail between his legs and the bruises on his arms and his back and his shoulders. You can well imagine that many landowners would have reacted, you might even say justly reacted, by sending in an armed force or something similar, getting the local soldiers involved. After that had happened first time around, you can well imagine that that's how many people would have reacted, but not this landowner. Because what marks out this landowner is the patient goodness of God. The patient goodness of God. Because time after time after time, he sends another servant, another servant, another servant. Why does he keep sending the servants? He keeps sending the servants because he's given the wicked tenants opportunity to put right what they've done wrong. And he could well be justified in dealing with them immediately. But because he is patient and good, time after time, he sends them these servants. Well, applying this to ourselves and thinking about the patient goodness of God in our own life, we can see that our privileges probably even outweigh those of the Israelites that are being described for us here. I mean, God has given to us, I know it's St. David's Day, I'm not talking about Wales as a special nation of blessing now, I'm talking about mankind generally. I'm afraid that Wales isn't any more elevated than the rest of the nations, although I know one or two perhaps would like it to be that way. But what has God done for us? Well, we can see, can't we, all that the privileges that we have. We can see the way in which time after time God in his providence cares for us and provides for us. We can see the way in which God defends us and keeps us. Yes, bad things happen. But when you consider all that could happen, and maybe even given the wickedness and evil in this world, all that should happen, God in his providence protects us time after time after time. And not only so, but we have had, like these elders and vine dressers have had, we have had over generations men and women of God who have lived amongst us. Not just visited from a distance, but lived amongst us. And shown us what it means to live in godly ways. They've preached the gospel. They've taught in Sunday school classes. They've written books and preached sermons and lived out their lives in order that we might know God and who he is. And particularly in the English language, we have an incredible heritage. An incredible heritage that many parts of the world would be rightly envious of. Gospel preaching and teaching in order that our understanding might be complete. God has been incredibly gracious to us. If we do want to think of our own nation merely to bring it closer to home and to our own context and think of all that God has done in the past. We think of awakenings and revivals. We think of the gospel being preached and proclaimed. We think of the incredible heritage that we have had. And we're looking again at the patient goodness of God. But let's bring it even closer to home. Let's look at your life and mine. Let's look at the way in which, maybe just like these vine dressers, we too have rejected God and turned our back on Him. We too have thought that we don't want God to rule over us. We don't want to give God what He deserves and the honor that He deserves. We want to live our lives my way. We want to do what I want. And yes, I'll care for my family and I'll seek to love those around me, but I'm not interested in God, not really. I might turn up to church every few weeks, I might read the Bible occasionally, I might celebrate Christmas and Easter, but I don't want God interfering in my life every day. I don't want God to rule all of my life. I want to push you aside, God. I don't want to give you what you deserve and what you have asked for. And we therefore can put ourselves in the position of these vine dressers and see that God's patient goodness is not only in His provision to us, marvelous though that is, but it's in the way in which He has held off from the punishment which every one of us deserves. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And that means that every one of us deserves death, surely. Yet none of us is. We're all still alive. We have not received what we have deserved. We are recipients of the patient goodness of God. And don't make the mistake here of thinking that God is some kind of permissive parent who just lets people get on with their lives and doesn't interfere and doesn't really want to know and then suddenly snaps when the child goes off the rails. That's not a description of God our Father. Not at all. You see, what we're told in the parable and what we experience in our own life is through teachers and our own conscience and through the Word of God. Time after time after time, we are told what is right and we know what is right. And we know that we are held to account. God is patient and good. Well, that's the first thing that we learnt from verses 1 through to 6 of the patient goodness of God. The second thing that I want to share with you from these verses is this time about men. This is about the wicked foolishness of the tenants. The wicked foolishness of the tenants. And this overlaps with the previous section. I'm thinking particularly about verses 3 through to 8, when the tenants now, their wickedness is seen for all to see. So we can see the way in which they treat the servants, even killing some of them, and we see it particularly in verses 6 through to 8 in their attitude towards the son. This is not something that is done on the spur of the moment. This is premeditated. This is simple wickedness. And they say in verse 7, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." This is nothing short of utter greed. And it's wicked. It is wicked. But do you see what has happened to these tenants? Do you see where their wicked foolishness has led? Because at the start of this story, the tenants merely were working the vineyard. They were probably very respectable, outwardly at least. They were working the vineyard as they were expected to do. And it's only when the servant comes that they take him and beat him and send him away empty-handed. I was going to say, that's all they do. That's bad enough, isn't it? But that's where they start. But the next one, they stone and sent him away shamefully treated. The Bible's helping us to see here that they treat the second one worse than they treat the first one. And again, he sent another, verse 5, and they killed. Again, it's worse again. And then it just keeps on happening. They've got used to this wicked foolishness. It becomes a way of life. And then finally, in a premeditated way, they kill the son, the one who has authority over them in a very clear way, even clearer than those who went before. You see, this is what foolish, wicked people do. And we are included in that description, aren't we? We start ourselves with something small. And we persuade ourselves that although this is wrong, it's not actually that wrong. And we get sucked into sin. And we find that over time that the sin starts to take over our lives, and we become more wicked and more foolish, and before we know it, we're entirely corrupted with sin. There was a story on the news recently, wasn't there, of a lady called Annanette Richardson. Did you hear about her? She's been in court over in the last week or so. She was in a supermarket back in June. And somebody who was in the supermarket queue, and I think to buy cigarettes, expressed their unhappiness that she had pushed in front of them in the queue. And unkind words were said between the two people, and it very quickly escalated out of hand. And Annanette Richardson got on her mobile telephone and phoned her husband, I think it was, or maybe her boyfriend, who was outside in the car waiting for her, Tony Virasamy. And Tony Virasamy came into the supermarket to find the man who'd been arguing with her in the queue. And she pointed out, there's the man. Unfortunately, either Tony Virasamy wasn't looking properly, or maybe he was too angry to think straight, and he picked the wrong man. And he punched him once, and the man died. You see, what had started as an argument over who was first in the queue ended with the death of a man. And the Bible teaches us that the small little sins that we think maybe don't matter is going to end up in the death of a man. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. And the Bible tells us, not just in the example that we've just shared, but in every example, that sin leads to death. Because that's what happened. The sin increases and increases and increases, and we have to look at ourselves and say that we are wicked and foolish and sinful, just as these tenants were. And as they deserve death, so too we deserve death also. The wicked foolishness of the tenants. But their greatest mistake was what they did and what they thought of the landowner. You see, they thought, didn't they, in verses 7 and 8, that if they dealt with the son, if they ignored the son and rejected the son, if they pushed the son out, that would make them safe. But of course, the very opposite was true. And metaphorically, I've seen exactly this in the lives of dozens of people. I've met dozens of people who think that if they push Jesus out of their life, if they don't allow Jesus to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me. If they push Jesus out of their lives and don't allow him to point out the sin in their lives, they don't allow themselves to hear him saying that if you look lustfully after a woman, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. And they push Jesus out of their life. And they refuse to hear what he has to say. They refuse to look at his perfect life. And they push him out. And they think that by pushing Jesus out and by ignoring him, they can instead think of this nice, warm, cuddly God who loves them and will accept them regardless of whatever they've done. And they deal with Jesus as the tenants did here. He is pushed out of the vineyard and killed. It's wicked and it's foolish and it only makes things far, far worse. You see, when the landowner had sent the son, he sent him, verse 6, last. He sent him last. What's being said? Two things. Firstly, if they won't listen to my son, then they'll listen to no one. If they won't listen to my son, then they'll listen to no one. You see, there are no more prophets after Jesus, because he is the final, complete, definitive revelation of God himself. And we no longer need prophets because God sent Jesus, the Son, last. That's what Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 says, doesn't it? Let me read that to you. You don't need to turn to it. Let me read it quickly. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Do you see the parallels back to Mark chapter 10? That Jesus is the last to come because he's the greatest. And if you won't listen to Jesus, then the prophets will do you no good at all. And by rejecting Jesus, then they've rejected everything that God can offer, because there is nothing greater that God can offer than his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And those today, Jew or Gentile, who reject Jesus, there is nothing greater that God can give to them or that God can send to them, because he has sent them his own Son, last of all. And the foolish, wicked mistake that these people made, worse even than all that they had done to the prophets beforehand, was thinking that if they could only get rid of the Son, then all their problems would go away. He was their final and last hope. Well, we've seen the patient goodness of God and the wicked foolishness of the tenants. Thirdly and finally, from verses 9 through to 12, let's look at the gracious sovereignty of God. The gracious sovereignty of God. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Now, if I was to ask you to describe verse 9, and what does verse 9 tell us about God? Imagine we were on a Wednesday night and I'd ask this question. What does the verse tell us about God? I'm sure you would have come up with words like that God is a judge. You'd be right. That God is angry with sin. You'd be right. That God is sovereign and powerful. You'd be right. But I've called this final section the gracious sovereignty of God. The gracious sovereignty of God. And I suspect that most of us probably wouldn't have used that word of verse 9. And if I'm honest, I only used it because I read it somewhere else and I thought, yes, he's right. Because look at the end of verse 9. He will come and destroy the vine dressers. That talks about God's judgment, his anger against sin, his righteousness, and give the vineyard to others. He's going to give the vineyard to others. That tells us about the graciousness of God. So verse 9 tells us not only about God's sovereignty, that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but it tells us how gracious God is. Because do you notice the contrast between that and the beginning? That he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. But in verse 9, he gives the vineyard to others. So after all that's happened, about all the bad experiences, if I can put it like that, that God has had, about all the rejection that he has faced, what does God do? Well, he would be well within his right to think, well, I'm not going to do that again. There's no way that I'm going to entrust my vineyard to anyone else. I'm going to live here myself. I'm going to keep this myself. And this is mine. I'm not going to share it with anyone. What does God say? I'm going to give it. I'm going to give it. You see, these things together tell us about our God, that he is both sovereign and gracious. He destroys the wicked, but he's gracious to those who trust in him. And he gives wonderful gifts to his children, and he gives them the gift of this vineyard. So now, today, those who trust in Christ, those who have repented of their sin, those who have acknowledged that they have treated God as these tenants treated the vine dresser, what's before them? Not the destruction that they deserve and the tenants got, but the gift of the vineyard, God's own nation, as it were. We become part of that, grafted in to Israel, as it were, to become part of God's chosen holy nation. That's what's before us. And all the privileges and benefits of the defense and the wine vat and the tower, the abundance, is all ours. Why? Because of God's grace. You see, God here destroys the wicked. He destroys the wicked. And by destroying the wicked, he makes the vineyard an even better place. You see, when heaven becomes ours, there will be no vine dressers there, no wicked tenants there, no foolishness there. but this wonderful gift of God to us. Because we deserve it? No. Because we've treated the prophets as these men treated the prophets. But because of God's glorious, gracious gift. Look at verse 10. Jesus says, "Have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." It's a very famous Old Testament verse. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." You see, when you are building an ancient castle or palace or temple or whatever it may be, I guess it's a little bit similar today in certain areas of construction, that you need certain key points. This is if this is right, then the building will stay together. If you get this bit wrong, then the whole thing is at risk. Well, that's the job of the cornerstone. And what the scriptures are teaching us here, it's telling us about Jesus Christ. He was rejected by those around him, but for being not what they expected and not what they wanted. But the stone that the builders rejected that they thought was worthless and tried to push away, it is that on which the whole edifice is now built. But verse 11 adds, now think of what's happened in the story. Think of who is who. Think of the landowner. Think of the landowner who has sent these prophets time after time. They've been beaten and killed. He sent his only son last of all, who has also been killed and cast out of the vineyard. The vine dressers have therefore been punished. They're dead as well. This was the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. You see, there is something about the gracious sovereignty of God that will always remain a mystery, but a glorious mystery. And sometimes we simply have to sit back and admire God's sovereign plan without always understanding it and without always being able to see all of its glory. But here God describes his own work in righteous judgment, in saving a people for himself, in the death of his own son, which made the gift possible. You see, if the son hadn't have died, the gift couldn't have been given, because the vine dressers would have hung on to the land. It's the son's death that makes the gift possible. And this then is marvelous in our eyes. You see, the simple message of Mark chapter 12 is to remind us that through the death of Jesus Christ, every man and woman and boy and girl who puts their trust in him can experience the joy of sins forgiven, of peace with God, and everlasting life in heaven. I wonder if you know the marvelous nature of that glorious gift. If you don't, it can be yours through simple faith and trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. Father, we could probably not have spoke of this story as being something marvelous. But Father, we thank you that this is the way in which you chose to demonstrate your love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Father, we thank you, and we pray that each of us would share in that glory, and none of us would reject the Son as the vine dressers did. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.